We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read the whole of the chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verses 4 through 7. So as we read the chapter, if we pay more particular attention to those verses 4 through 7, in actual fact, I guess our text really goes 4 through the very beginning of verse 8 as well. So that first phrase of verse 8 also forms part of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. Thus far we read in God's beautiful and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we examined this letter to the Corinthians, we commenced this love chapter, what is quite often called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and we considered together the first three verses of this chapter. There, God tells us of the absolute necessity of love. And very striking the way in which God brings that to us. He tells us that if we do not have this love of God, then we are nothing. We are nothing if we do not have this love of God. And not only that, but we are completely useless in our Christian life, regardless of any gift or ability that we may have. It may be a huge gift and a great ability. If we don't have the love of God, then it is utterly worthless, utterly useless in the whole of the Christian life. So as we hear and as we understand that, then we know the importance of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We understand the importance of not only knowing the love of God and experiencing the love of God, but also growing in that love, continuing in all of our life to grow in the love of God. And the importance, therefore, of not only knowing, experiencing, growing in that love, but then reflecting it in our lives, that we would then love others in knowing the love of God for us. Hence the sum of the law. Remember that? When the Lord Jesus Christ was actually asked during his earthly ministry, Lord, what's the first and great commandment? And so he told them, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, upon those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he's saying is, on those two commandments, to love God and to love neighbor, hang everything in the scriptures. We can see the absolute necessity of love. But the very next question that arises then is, well, what does this love look like? What does it look like? If I indeed know this love, I'm experiencing this love, I'm growing in it, and then I'm reflecting it in my life, what will that actually look like? Because as we saw last time, love is not a feeling, is it? Not at all. That's what the world constantly puts out. But love is not a feeling. Love is a whole being decision to do nothing but good toward another, to delight in another, to seek the closest fellowship and communion with another. And hence, Paul goes on to expand in our text about love. There's something quite remarkable about these things in verses 4 through 7. As you have a look at the way these things are put here, we should take notice of this. It's hinted at by looking at many of the words. Okay, as you see these words, suffers, seeks, rejoices, bears, hopes. What do you see? These words are all verbs. Okay, these words are all verbs. They're not adjectives. Okay, so children, English lesson, okay. An adjective is a describing word, isn't it? Okay, but a verb is a doing word. A verb's a doing word, isn't it? These are all verbs. They're doing words. So, love is not a kind of a thing that just exists. Okay, if love is a reality, then it will be doing. It will be incredibly, exceedingly active. It's not a feeling. It's not just, oh, I love, and that's about it, kind of thing. Love will be doing, exceedingly active. In fact, not only that, but every one of these verbs that Paul uses here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not only a verb, but it's also in what we call the present tense. And in the Greek, the present tense has a particular meaning. It means continuous action. In other words, it's talking about not something that you do once as a once-off activity, and maybe you do it once again here and then again here. The idea here is that every single one of these things will be present in our lives continuously and continually. Never ceasing, never stopping in any way. This is a doing continually. Let's then consider what our text says under the theme, what love does. Okay, what love does. Consider that under three headings. First of all, the description of what this love is in its doing that we see here. So we take it up and examine what it says. Secondly, we need to see that the reality of what love does is in Christ. And thirdly, we need to see what this love does in its working in us. What love does. Well, as we look at this is quite a list, isn't it, as we look at this text. So we can take up this list and we can, in fact, break it into two broad groups as you look at this list of what love does. The description of these actions are, in fact, of two types. One is, in fact, on the positive side of things, and it describes in actual fact what love really does positively, but the other is the negative. It's describing what love does not do, what actions are not part of the doing of love. So let's start with that second one first. Take up first what the Holy Spirit instructs us that love does not do. Let's go through them. First of all, we're told in verse 4 that love does not envy. To envy, this word has the idea of a very strong but wrong passion. It is literally the word zeal, as you read it in the Greek. It's zeal. But it's to have a zeal that's in entirely the wrong place. It's to have a zeal for me. Okay, envy is a zeal for me, a very strong passion for me, a passion for my wants, a passion for my desires, a passion for my happiness. That's envy. It's, in fact, the opposite of having a strong passion or desire to glorify God. Okay, it's in entirely the opposite direction, envy. Love will never, ever have a strong passion for me, for my happiness, for my desires, for my wants. Instead, all that gets left behind, and there will be a strong passion for God, for His glory, to serve Him, to walk in His ways. So love is never selfish. Love is never self-centered, and it never puts self first. Next, in verse 4, love does not vaunt itself and is never puffed up. Now, these two things are very closely related to each other, to vaunt oneself and to be puffed up. Puffed up is pride. It's arrogance. Now, pride and arrogance lifts oneself up, doesn't it? It lifts oneself up above other people. So in that position, it then looks down at other people, and it sneers at them, and it's critical of them, and it gets upset and angry and so on towards other people, because lifted up. But not only is it snide and critical and looking down on others in the position of pride and arrogance, but it also vaunts itself. You see? Because it makes itself feel better by putting others down. So then it becomes puffed up and it lifts itself up and it says, look at me! Look at me! I am so good! I am so great! And in doing so, it then demands that other people think we are so good. So it demands thanks. It demands. Other people need to see what I'm doing. Other people need to be thankful for what I am and what I'm doing. Love, you see, will never do that. Love will never be seeking thanks for itself. Love will never, ever be seeking any kind of credit or kudos. Love will never be standing up on its little pedestal, being critical of others and being annoyed with others and saying, why aren't they doing what I think they should do? Or, why are they doing what I think they shouldn't do? Love never does that. Verse 5, love does not behave itself in an unseemly way. The idea of an unseemly way means to behave in any way that would bring disgrace upon ourselves. That would bring dishonor on what we're doing, bring shame on what we have done. In other words, it would never do anything that afterwards it would regret and say, I shouldn't have done that. Love will never lead us to that. Rather, if you observe the actions of a loving person, you will say, how beautiful, how wonderful, how apt that they have behaved and they have responded and they have said in just the way that they ought to have done. And it was beautiful because it glorified God and it was real help to the other person. It may be even a hard thing that they've said. But you see, love, it will never behave in an unseemly and wrong way. What about also verse 5, love does not seek her own things. Essentially that ties into what we've already been talking about, doesn't it? Love will never have its own agenda. Love does not sit there and say, right, you know, here's what needs to happen. Here's what needs to happen in my life. This is what needs to happen in other people's lives. And my agenda better be met because here's the list and let's work through them and let's get other people to start doing what I want them to do. Love says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Love says, what's God's agenda? What does God set forth in His Word that I am to be doing and that others are to be doing, and how can I be about helping others to do what they're supposed to be doing, to enable others to do what they're supposed to be doing? And I want to know what are other people's agendas and what are other people's desires in order that I may encourage and help and comfort and be about living with them and for them. Love doesn't seek the self. Verse 5, love is not easily provoked. The idea of being easily provoked means to be irritable, irritable. You know, the kind of person that no matter what you do, they're back at you. You know, that's irritable, easily provoked. How does love respond? What's the opposite of that? I think one of my favourite illustrations of that is a herb bush. You might go, what? If you're a gardener at all and you work in the garden, you have a herb garden at home. What happens when you brush up against a herb bush? Beautiful smell. What happens if you're working in the garden and you accidentally step back with your great big boot and go, and squash the poor old herb bush? Does the herb bush get up and go, you rotten idiot? No, the herb bush gets squashed, okay, quite often damaged, badly damaged. But what does it do? Still lets off a beautiful aroma. That's what love does. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't matter how many barbs, how many jabs, how many sins, how many offences come against love. Love lets off a beautiful aroma of God's grace, of a beautiful response, of kind words, of patience, of care for the other person. Love doesn't care it's been squashed. Love cares about the person who squashed it. Love, verse 5, thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. Literally, this word, to think no evil, means to keep a record of wrongs. Okay, it means to carefully count up and to write down and, as it were, to keep a list. Love does not do that. Love does not sit down and say, right, well, they've done this against me and that against me and that against me, and I have a bitterness in my heart because of these are the things that they've done against me, and I'm going to continue to treat them like that because these are the real things. And yeah, sure, they're real things done against you. Love doesn't keep an account. Love goes on treating others as if they never did any of the sins that they sure really have done against them. Love doesn't keep a record. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity or unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is that which is against God. So love will never ever be glad or amused or any such thing when things are not against God. When that which is against God's word and against God's glory and against God's truth are done, love does not rejoice in that. Love finds no good in that. But notice the difference here. It's not saying, okay, that this is something against me, all right? Unrighteousness is against God, not against me. That's where love says that is not good. Because love has its focus upon God. And when things are against His word, against His truth, that's where love will step in and say, that's not good, that's not right. Finally, love never fails. Verse 8. That's really the concluding description, and Lord willing, we'll also see it's really the stepping into what follows in the rest of the chapter, but it's a concluding description. That word never is in fact a really strong one in the Greek that doesn't occur so much, and it means never at any time. Love never at any time fails. It doesn't matter what's happening, it doesn't matter what the circumstances, it doesn't matter what's been done against you, and in this it brings out what we've already been looking at about love. Love does not depend on circumstances, and love does not depend on what the other person is doing to you. Love never at any time fails. True godly love always expresses itself in all of these ways. And if it's not that we are expressing these things, if indeed these things are coming out, it's because we don't have a love of God, and therefore we don't have a love of neighbour going on. You see, the reason why God sets these things in the negative here, you might sort of say, well, why does God put things in the negative Why didn't he just put everything in the positive so we can... Well, what it does is it brings home to us something really hard. You see, I know for myself, and I trust if you're a sinner like me, I know for myself, when I look at this list of negative things, what do you notice about it? It's a description of what the negative things is what I do do. This is what I do do. That is, by nature, in you and I, we don't have love. We have exactly the opposite. We have our hatred. Or if you like, we have our love, the phileo, love. Lovely warm affection for me. Me and me and nothing else. That's the ugliness of what I'm like by nature. And as a consequence, God is telling us, if these are the things that you see coming out in your life, that's because there is no love in you. When we respond like that, if that's the doing of our lives, then what is there in our lives at that time is a hatred for God and a hatred for neighbour and a seeking after me. And we are therefore to hate those things and put them to death. Whereto, as Romans 8:13 reminds us, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see, that's the doing, the deeds, the doing bits of my nature, who I am in our, my old man of sin. And I'm to mortify, put that to death. By God's grace, let's confess that what characterizes us so often is not love, but hate. And let's repent and endeavor after new obedience, the new obedience of love. So what is that positively? Let's look at that now. There's set before us here also the positive aspects of love. Doing, the doing of love that's constructive and good and a blessing to all, bringing glory to God's name. We have here, first of all, in verse 4, that love suffers long or is patient, if you like. Literally, it says here to be long or large of heart. To be long or large of spirit. In other words, we're not some mean, tiny little spirited thing that gets bounced around all over the place, but we have a large spirit and we can absorb whatever comes along. That we will persevere patiently and courageously. No matter that there are ongoing wrongs, love continues to do good, to delight in others, to seek close fellowship and communion. No matter how many times they've hurt, no matter how many times they've been betrayed, it doesn't matter. Large of spirit. Together with this, love is also kind, we read in verse 4. And these two, as it were, go hand in glove. Always be kind. Now, once again, this word kind, sometimes we think of being kind as being just kind of nice. You know, if someone's kind, they're a nice person. But this has actually got far more practicality to it, this word. It has the idea more of being serviceable. Serviceable. In other words, no matter what happens, because of the largeness of heart, what we have in our attitude of heart and mind is, I can work with that. I can work with that. Yes, that's what this person's done to me. This is what's going on. The circumstances are horrendous. I feel rather burdened by these things. But I can do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Love is kind. Love says, I will yet work with these people because they are my neighbour and I will love them. Love, verse 6, rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. What does it mean, the truth? Love rejoices in the truth. Well, we can see it most easily when you look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And that's what we're to understand. The whole of this scripture is centered in Christ. He is the truth that's set forth in the whole of the scripture. So if we are going to rejoice in the truth, then what we will actually be rejoicing is in the truth of the gospel and in its application to every part of our life, and the fact that it does make a huge practical difference to every situation that arises. The gospel is central. We will be rejoicing in that truth as individuals, as the body of Christ. You see, literally, this word is actually a bit different. When we look at this in the English, and you look in verse 6, and it says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, there doesn't appear to be any difference between those two words, rejoiceth, does there? But there is, in the Greek. The second one, rejoicing in the truth, actually means together rejoice. Together rejoice. Okay, this is not just me individually rejoicing in the truth, but it's a rejoicing together. So that the gospel, you see, makes a difference to every one of our relationships. And we rejoice together, first of all, with Christ, who loves us, and we rejoice together with him, and he rejoices in his people. But also, we rejoice together in all of our love of our neighbour, because it's the gospel that permeates all of my thinking and all of my speaking and all of my actions. And we together, even as we sin against one another, and we know of forgiveness in Christ, and we encourage one another in the truth, and we keep pointing to Christ to encourage one another, we rejoice together. Together rejoice in the truth. And then there's the list of the all things in verse 7. The concept here is that because... notice Paul repeats it over and over again. All things, all things, all things, all things. In absolutely everything that happens, in the joys and the sorrows, in the rights and the goods that are done to us, as well as the sins and offences, love will respond in these ways every single time. What will it do? Love will always bear. It will simply carry on and endure whatever is laid upon it. It will make no difference to its joy and its service of the other person. Love will always believe. Love will always have faith. It's faith anchored in the God who never changes. Faith anchored in the one who is my heavenly Father for the sake of Christ. A faith that is anchored in the fact that if this is my Father and he is sovereign, then he has worked out all these things, and I believe that he loves me and he's doing good for me right now. He's doing good for me through my circumstances. He's doing good for me through what other people are saying and doing to me. That's my Father, and I believe that. That's where I put my trust. And not only that, that's where I put my hope. Love will always hope, a perfect and assured hope that God is doing all things as part of my salvation. My hope lies in the fact that this is part of my rescue, that I need rescuing every day. And my sure and assured hope is that this is part of grace, and that God is doing this marvelously. That God will work all things well through his mighty power and grace. Love will therefore always endure. That's that last one. Love endures all things. Now, we ought to understand once again this word endure. Sometimes we think of endure like this, you know, sort of like, I'm going to endure. That has nothing to do with this word, all right? That's not to endure. That's sort of by the power of my own will, I'm going to get through this. But it's not. The idea of this is, in fact, to gladly take what God has given and put it upon our shoulders and say, God's given me this to carry with a gladness and with a joy. Okay? Christ says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke upon you. Why? Because my burden is light. The yoke, it's easy. Because it's part of my work in you and for you. So love endures, not with a gritting of the teeth, but love endures with a gladness of heart, with a joy to shoulder what God has given to me. Beloved, do we start to see why it is that Paul tells us here, that God tells us here through Paul, that the greatest of the gifts of the Spirit is love. The greatest of the gifts of the Spirit is love. Can you imagine that if instead of what we know is the reality, that hate that is present in so much of our hearts, so much of the time, that instead this kind of love, God's love, was always present with us and we were continually acting and doing out of this love. And God calls us to do that. He calls us to love in this way, to do this, not just on occasions, not when specially required, but continuously at all times. The only way to be even begin to do this is to recognize that this is not our love and it doesn't come from us. This is God's love, and that this same love is given to us as a gift by grace, by the Holy Spirit, because the reality of this love is Christ. The reality of this love is Christ. Let's consider that in the second place. The reality is, in fact, in Christ. This amazing and comprehensive description of the doing of love is actually a wonderful description of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, God is love. And therefore, when it actually says here, love is this, love does that, you can actually substitute Christ in there. Because it's a description of exactly what Christ did in all of his work and goes on in his love for us. Now, that's not to say, when we say this, that God loves everybody, because that's simply not true. In fact, because God is love, therefore God loves righteousness and holiness. Do you know that there's two sides, if you like, to love? There's the positive side of love, which loves all that is pure and good and beautiful. What's the other side of that? Hatred. Hatred for everything that is wrong and evil. God hates all an evil and all iniquity and all injustice. He loves justice and judgment and righteousness, and that all judgment and righteousness would be fully brought to pass and every sin punished. That God loves. And therefore, he hates sin, and he hates sinners outside of Christ. How much we need to believe in Christ. How much we need to give ourselves to believe in him. But this description of love given here by Paul does describe our Saviour. And hence we find in Scripture that it speaks of that. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Christ, we do see this love in all of its action and beauty. Let's consider that. Let's just apply just a little bit some of these things to look at how Christ really is this. Never at any time was the Lord Jesus Christ proud or arrogant or puffed up or vaunting himself. There is not one place that you can point to in the Scripture that he was anything like that. Rather, what did he do? In his very coming to earth, he's the Lord of glory, the Son of God, surrounded by the praise of angels, and he comes and he's born as a man. Did Christ cause himself to be born as a prince in a great king's household? No, born in a filthy, stinking stable and laid in an animal's feed box to the poorest of parents. Was he someone who was twice as tall as everyone else and shining with glory? No. Isaiah 53 tells us that when you see him, There's absolutely nothing about him that you should desire him. He looks like any other nondescript man. That's who he was. Humbled himself. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in the Lord's Supper, he humbled himself to such an extent that he humbled himself to be mocked and scorned and had all sorts of wrong accusations flung at him, and he opened not his mouth. And he allowed himself to be spat upon and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Talk about injustice. Why did he do that? Because of love. Because of love. His love for his heavenly Father and his love for his sheep. He never sought for himself. He said, "Lo, I come." It's written in the volume of the book. "I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will," he says from the age of 12. "I must be about my Father's business, not my own agenda, not my own interests. It's nothing about me. I am doing my Father's will. It's for him." He had a zeal. Christ had a zeal. He had a passion. He did. Remember the temple? All the money changers, all the animals. He makes a scourge and goes in there with a great anger and throws over the table. Cast them out. Was that about him? No. Remember the quote? His disciples remembered, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." He said, "This is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves." You see, it was for his Father's glory that he had that passion, that zeal. It wasn't for himself. And everything he did, it was always perfectly suitable and gracious. Look at the way in which he never kept a record of wrongs. Remember the disciple Peter? There, when he's up before the Sanhedrin and he's being accused of all these things just a few hours before, Peter said, "I'm never going to leave you. I'm willing to die with you." A few hours later, Peter saying, "I don't even know the man." And cursing and swearing that he didn't even know him. What does Jesus do? Does he go to Peter and say to Peter, "You have greatly wronged me"? No, he comes to him tenderly and lovingly and graciously in order to carefully bring Peter back to him again. No keeping a record of wrongs. During his earthly ministry, remember the woman taken in adultery and stands right before him. And the Pharisees are all accusing her and saying she deserves to be stoned. And he says to them, "Well, which one of you are without sin? You cast the first stone." And after a while, after bending down, he looks up and there's no one else there but the woman. He says, "Have they not condemned you?" "No, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." He keeps no record, because he himself took all of our sins upon him, willingly at the cross, willing to be wrongly condemned by church and state, willing to receive every wrong done against himself in order that he may love his people. He has taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west. He loves us positively in that way because he bears with us. Notice, what does he bear with from us? Every day, what do we give him? Hatred, selfishness, betrayal, hard-heartedness, foolishness. And he continually bears and endures, and his love for us, an infinite love for us, never wavers. He constantly rejoices in the truth of the gospel, so that he comes to us as our prophet and speaks to us the truth, speaks it into our lives so that we know it and we can be encouraged. And he rejoices with us. That rejoicing with us in the truth, it's the gospel that he loves to apply to our hearts. And we sing with him. When we take up the songs, the Psalms of David, they are the songs of Christ, you see. We sing with him when we sing those psalms. We rejoice in the truth of the scripture that is right there, and we sing the gospel with our Saviour. As a caring and loving shepherd, he deals with every one of his foolish sheep and lambs with a love that is tenderly applied, whether it be the balm and the binding up that which is broken, or even the rod as necessary when he brings that too to chastise us. Nothing but love. As we know of that, as we understand that more and more, that God has not just saved us in Christ, but he's about that constant work of rescuing us lovingly every day, then that love of God in Christ becomes very real. That love is actually being poured out upon you every day in every one of your circumstances. God's sanctification, his working in your life, is rescuing you from your corruption and sin. It's waking you up to what's wrong and how you need to turn more and more to lay hold upon Christ and upon his truth. Our Saviour never ceases from that work. We work for a while, don't we, each day? But what happens? We get tired and can hardly keep our eyes open. We need to go to bed. We're asleep, unconscious of what's going on. Our Saviour never slumbers or sleeps. Okay, that is continuous love. That's continuous love. While you're asleep, your Saviour, your shepherd, is watching over you with an infinite love for your soul, and he has already planned out your day and every day for the rest of your life in a beautiful, loving way. That's love. Rejoice in that love. Do you see the love of Christ for you? Do you acknowledge it? You see so much. If we would more and more take our eyes off ourselves and lift our eyes to look at Christ and to look at the love that's seen in all of the gospel that is there, then we would, as it says in Ephesians 2, 18 and 19, we would begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Have you let that verse soak into your soul? I'll say that again. If we would more and more take our eyes off ourselves and lift them to the glory of God in Jesus Christ and to comprehend the truth of the gospel, then we would begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Pretty amazing words, aren't they? That ought to fill our heart with so much unending and deep gratitude that it ought to spill into every part of our life. God's purpose is to shed abroad his love in the hearts of his people so that they might be more and more conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of Jesus, who has done and continues to love us with such love. Seek to know that love. Brethren, seek to know it. Hunger after it. Seek to know that you are a wretched sinner. Because as Thomas Watson said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. But to know the love of Christ, that he has died for us when we were even yet sinners, and his amazing and infinite and never-ending love continues to fill our hearts. And as it does so, let us seek to love God and to love neighbour. That love will powerfully work in you. Let's consider that in the last place, that this love is working in us. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. That word constrain, it has the idea of something that comes in and lays a hold upon us, presses us, lifts us up, and carries us forward. In other words, the love of Christ compels me. When I know that love of Christ, then I cannot do anything else but be compelled to do what he calls me to do. What does it compel me to do? When that gospel love shines brilliantly in my heart, when the Spirit applies that truth to my heart, well, first of all, it compels me to want to know even more about that love. When I really know that and lifts it up and carries me forward in delight, my heart says, tell me more.
I want to know more about my God. I want to know more about this gospel. I want to be thrilled more in the greatness of it and the grandeur of it. I want to grow in the marvel of what God has done for me. But it also compels us to love God in return. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. When I know of the love of God for me, it compels me to love Him. To say my life is not about me, it's about Him who has done such marvels for me. But at the same grace, which causes us to be amazed, to worship God, to love Him in return, also powerfully changes our hearts so that we are enabled more and more to love our neighbour. First, the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to do that. A desire to show the same love to others that we have received. When we understand that every day I stand, as it were, with the waterfall of God's love pouring upon me, that I am swamped and bathed in the love of Christ in everything that God is doing, then the Holy Spirit works in me a desire to say, I want to show that to others. I want to show that same kind of love, the character of love that God has shown to me. I want to show that to others. But secondly, the Holy Spirit actually gives us an ability to love in this way. Because the Holy Spirit not only swamps us in that love, but the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us so that the Spirit of Christ actually lives in our heart. And I know of that powerful love that fills my heart and mind. And it enables me, therefore, to recognize my selfishness more and more, and to then to grow to hate that and to put it to death. And at the same time, then, to love my neighbor. Knowing that no matter how much I give of myself, I can give and give and give and give of love to my neighbor, and it won't decrease one iota the love that I am swamped in from God. And it will only be a tiny, vague reflection of what I'm receiving every day. We're enabled to love, to have that whole being decision to do nothing but good to another, delight in another, seek the closest fellowship and communion with another. Beloved, love, love with this love. Do you know we're often called beloved in the Scripture? Have you noticed that? It's part of the reason why I use that term in the preaching is because God uses it. Just in this epistle alone, Paul uses it 4 times when he's talking to the brethren here. But God uses it often all the way through the New Testament as he's speaking to his church. He says, beloved, you are the loved ones. I love you. That's what he's saying every time he uses that term. I love you. Rejoice in that. Remember that term in verse 6, the second one? Rejoice together. Together rejoice. Be glad in and with your Savior every day. Be about rejoicing in His love. In your personal devotions, make sure that part of that devotion is actually to rejoice. To say, thank you, Lord Jesus, and to have such a joy over His love for you. But then also rejoice in that you are able to express that love and show it to others. No matter what their reaction to you is, no matter what they're like towards you, rejoice together in the love of God. That we are enabled to love each other in this way. Go on. Living in this love. This love, you see, is so foreign to the world around about us. It's alien to the world around about us. But may it be much in the church. May it be much with each other. If we love like this, then you see, we will not be looking for others to love us like this. Because we don't have time for that, and it won't matter to us anyway. We'll be too busy loving others in just this fashion, delighting to love others in this way. May the world look on and behold with wonder this love as it operates in the church, that they may see our good works of love, that they may see what love does and glorify God, which is in heaven. Amen. Let's stand to pray.